Thankful for your presence this morning, and we continue our study in the book of Leviticus. We're in chapter 6, and we'll move into chapter 8 in more detail this morning and begin looking at the third part of our study, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. And I've taken it in a different order, the tabernacle structure proper, and then we've looked at the offerings, and we're coming to a close on the study of the offerings. And then we'll move into the priesthood itself, and that's where I intend to go this morning. But the last part, or the last thoughts that I would have on the offerings themselves, are found in Leviticus chapter 6, and it's regard to the trespass offerings. So I pointed out last week, if you look at the sin offering, you notice that if you look very closely at it, most every reference to it is a reference where there's been a sin committed in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. And we were impressed once again to realize that God still holds men accountable for things that are sin, though they don't know that they're committing them. This is a solemn thought, but it is a genuine truth taught in God's Word, and we ought to be mindful of it, that we're really more sinful than we think we are. God holds us accountable for things that we may not even know, but we need to be aware of how desperately we need a Savior. And that really is the ultimate aim of all of the law, is to demonstrate for us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, not just in other people, but in ourselves. And it makes those of us who know Christ as our Savior more enamored with Him, because we realize how much He did for us. How deep was our sin problem, and how wonderful His salvation is. And it also impresses upon the sinner, when the Lord quickens an individual, of how desperately they need a Savior. So we've looked at the sin offering in that respect and understood it that way, and then we looked at the trespass offering. And when I began to look at this, I thought to myself, well, there has to be some marked distinction between the two types of offerings. And maybe it is this, that the trespass offering is where an individual does know what they're doing and they do it anyway. We would also call that a sin of presumption. And God's people are capable of doing such things. You're just as capable as any other saint of committing such a sin. And we have New Testament examples where men that were very close to our Lord in His public ministry, the apostles themselves, were guilty of these types of sins where they knew to do better, but they did wrong. For example, Peter had been foretold of him that he would deny the Lord. He knew that would be sin. He thought that he would not be able to do such a thing, but when the circumstances presented themselves, he sinned. It was a sin. He crossed over the line. He sinned presumptuously, in a sense. It was that type of a sin. And then we had later on in the book of Acts, and Paul refers to it in the book of Galatians, where when he was moving among the Gentiles, Peter was there with him, that before certain elders from the church at Jerusalem came, Peter was at liberty to recognize these Gentile believers are as much in Christ as I am and enjoy their fellowship. But then when the elders at Jerusalem came, then he separated himself. He put back in place a distinction that God had erased, and he knew it. And Barnabas was the son of consolation and a wonderful man, taught about us about him in the Scripture, but he too was caught up into this. So he committed the sin, both of them did, knowingly. And we look at the trespass offering and we say, well, that's what the distinction is between the sin offering and the trespass offering, but that's really not the case, because there are references in the book of Leviticus where a trespass offering was required when one sinned in ignorance. So it's not as cut and dried as you think it might be. But nonetheless, it is the truth that they are distinct in the Scripture, that we're taught about them distinctly in the Scripture. And again, the objective is to point us to Christ. And we found in the book of Isaiah, when it is said of the Lord Jesus before He came into the world, that when He came into the world, He would give His soul an offering for sin. That's a reference to the trespass offering. And later in that same verse, there will be a reference to the sin offering. He will be both. He will meet our need completely. And this is where we rejoice this morning, to know what Christ has done for His people. But there's another aspect to the trespass offering that I want to close with as we close our thoughts on the trespass offering. Again, in Leviticus chapter 6, it will introduce us to that additional thought. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 1, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor, in that which was delivered, him to keep or in fellowship or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all of these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it pertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. So later you'll read what the trespass offering consisted of, but these are the conditions that brought about the need for a trespass offering, and these are also the things that were to be done in conjunction with the trespass offering. You see that? There were other things to be done. For example, where there was something taken away from a man, then it was to be given back to the man. That's called restitution, compensation. And of course, we expect that, don't we? I mean, we as made in the image of God, even fallen man, with the vestiges of being made in the image of God, realize that it's only right to restore that which you've taken away. And every governmental system that has ever been seen on the face of the earth that is equitable and fair has this matter of restitution on its law books. You make something right. You do it right if you defrauded your neighbor. And here it is, we have that it's not just a matter of saying, oh, well, I've sinned, and you bring your trespass offering, but oh, well, I've sinned, and this person was affected by it, and I've got to make it right. So there's the idea of restitution and compensation. You remember the story of the man, and the song may be going through your head as I mention his name, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Well, do you remember what Zacchaeus said when he finally saw the Lord? He encountered him, and oh, what desire he had to see him. He says, this day I restore fourfold to those whom I've, and I use the word, defrauded. He was in a position where he could take advantage of people. Now, the Lord said, this day is salvation to come to this man's house. But it was not because he made restitution. He made restitution because salvation had come to that man. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that that's what the Lord does, is he works in people to do things that are articulated in His law that is a reflection of His character in New Testament times, with the New Testament example of the new birth. When He puts His nature within them, they begin to do things that are consistent with what He required in the law, you see. And therefore, it makes sense, doesn't it, when Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, this is not a man who would delight in the law of God as a natural man, but as a saved man, he would delight in the law of God. The principles, the specifics of the law that dealt with right dealings with God and right dealings with man became a passion for him. And so it is in this matter of restitution. But I would think also it's important for us to know that there are things that we find out about God and this requirement of men as they approach Him that are consistent with His character. In other words, He will be one who Himself will compensate. In other words, if there are things that you have lost as a Christian, There's no worry there because you'll be repaid. There will be compensation. It will not be because you have created or committed a sin that required you to undo a wrong, but rather you have lived for Him and lost your life. And that's really what being a Christian is all about. Losing our life. If we gain our life, we hold on to our life, we lose our life. We lose it in one sense. But if we lose our life, we gain our life, you see. And this is what he's saying, is that you've lost a life for me. Don't, no worries. I'll compensate. But the compensation is not here, though there are benefits of knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him now. Who among us this morning who know the Lord Jesus Christ would be willing to give up what He's given us in this life? Not a one of us. He has compensated us in a sense, but there are things, relationships, whatever they may be, that you have given up because you've identified with Christ. And He will compensate. And it will be primarily in the life to come. The Lord said, He that has given up lands or houses or mother or father for my sake in this life shall receive not only in this life but in the life to come hundredfold. He's going to give and give and give in compensation. This is something that we find as we look at this trespass offering and the requirements for men who have done wrong that reflect upon who He is. And what He will do. And then a beautiful thing to see. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 11. Blessed are ye, because as we shall read, sometimes Christians lose their reputation. They lose their reputation among men, not because of wrongdoing, but because of their identifying with Christ. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And notice the word there is falsely. That's a key word. One can be maligned justly by other men. I mean, it's all over the place. I have an email that's sent to me every week by a group called Ministry Watch. And what they're doing is they're surveying what's taking place in the world of Christianity today. And they point out men who have done terrible things in the sight of men that are justly condemned. They're not being persecuted for anything that they've done that was a false persecution. This is identifying things that they've done wrong. And there's no reward associated with that. But when one is persecuted and maligned falsely for Christ's sake, notice what he says, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the reward is being laid up for us that are persecuted for His name's sake. It's in heaven. And just so that we're clear on this, the reward will be given. But the timing is important to know. It's not here. He says, when I come, my reward is with me. When He comes, He rewards, you see. But He compensates. And so we notice this. One other thing about this. I'm going to marry the two things. The need for restitution to men for wrongdoing against men. And the compensation that God has for His faithful saints. There are things that happen between saints in this life that men will die and the record will be closed and there'll be no undoing what's been done in this life. I'm privy to our former pastor who was certainly not shy about presenting his position on things. And sometimes his position was such that people took issue with it because they didn't see it the same way. And unfortunately, if you didn't know this, this happens. Men who have the power of the pen can destroy you. And people took out after our pastor with the power of the pen. Here's one believer attacking and bringing down another believer. As far as I know, those two men that I'm thinking about never reconciled. Now, I am privy to one gentleman who there was a falling out with our former pastor, and before he died, he came and visited our former pastor, and they reconciled. But these two I'm thinking about never did. So the issue, I mean, it's not that the issue is over. The matter is closed. There's no reconciliation possible between these two in this life. What are we going to do? Well, I read this and I like this thought. I think it's biblical and I think it can help us navigate our way through that real issue, because you and I likely are going to die with unresolved conflict. It's just going to happen. Between believers. And this author made the point that in that day, the glory of his compensation to us for serving him will put into the absolute background the need to have restitution from someone who's damaged our character. We won't be interested in it. We won't care about it. Because we're basking in the glory of what he has provided us. And I think that is entirely right. I can't imagine that when we walk into our Lord's presence and we encounter those people who have done us wrong or that we have done wrong, that the first thing that we're going to have to do is to say, "Forgive me." I don't think that's going to be necessary. I think there's going to be such a wonderful, rapturous view of the Lord's compensation to us for what we've done and we've lost our life for him, that those things are going to be absolutely unnecessary, irrelevant, and we won't need it. But it's a reality. Now, this morning for the rest of our time, and thank you again always for your patience, we're going into Leviticus chapter 8. We're moving away now from the offerings, and we touched on five of them. And we're now moving into the priesthood itself. Leviticus 8 begins to and tells us about the consecration of the priesthood. Now, we're not, for the first time, encountering the priesthood. We could not adequately describe the tabernacle structure itself without touching on the priesthood. We certainly could not talk about the offerings, any of them, without touching on the priesthood, because the priests were integral to the functioning of the tabernacle and the offering up of the offerings. But we've not looked at the priesthood per se and looked at it in detail. But we must recognize that the right approach unto God, the only approach unto God that he sanctioned, required the priesthood. It was not possible to rightly approach God when he instituted this economy without the priesthood. And what we find as we look at the scriptures with eyes wide open is that he is formalizing a priesthood function. But this is not the first time in his dealings with man that we have seen priests. A priest being one who represents man to God and God to man, like a mediator, a go-between. I think one thing you have to do as you We're living where we're living. We're living in a time that we're living in. Now we have many years where men have been exposed to systems under the name of Christianity that still have a separate class called a priesthood. And sometimes that flavors our thinking. It causes us to think differently about what God has to say about a priesthood, because all that we know is this corrupt thing called the priesthood. And we believe it is corrupt. Any system, whether it's Anglican or Catholic, whatever it might be, that has a separate class called a priesthood, and you're dependent upon them to do certain things for you to go, that's not New Testament. It's either individuals are doing this out of ignorance, or they're doing it because they want to corrupt the pure gospel. One or the other. But it does not allow us, knowing the corruptions that we face, it does not allow us to dismiss and dispense with the fact that the priesthood is indispensable in God's economy, regardless whether it's pre-Mosaic law, as we shall see, the Mosaic period, or if it's the New Testament period. A priesthood is necessary. It must be there. It's part of the approach unto God. The question becomes, does he have a separate class? Or has he broadened this in such a way that every believer in New Testament times functions like a priest? And I think you know the answer. And we're going to read it again this morning to reinforce what you already know. But these Old Testament people, the Israelites, were absolutely shut up to the priesthood. They could not approach God without them. What's interesting, as we'll see as we go through the priesthood, is that there was the order of the priesthood, but then there was a high priest. First, it was Aaron. And what we then, in light of what the New Testament has to tell us, is that we're immediately drawn to the fact that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, the book of Hebrews tells us, and now sits at the right hand of God. So we're dependent on a priesthood. We're dependent in our approach unto God with our great high priest. And as I would say about the offerings, it's true here of the priesthood, as the offerings were designed to ultimately point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, so is the priesthood. Is designed to point us to Him. Blessed design. Well, we note here, as I briefly trace with you, the pre-Mosaic priesthood, that we see it from time to time. It's not as vividly described as it is in the book of Leviticus for the Mosaic priesthood, but it's there. Turn with me to Job and the first chapter. And what you're going to see here in the oldest book in our Bible is an example of a priestly function being performed, where one will do for others what they need this one to do in the approach unto God. So in Job 1, and verse 5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. So you see what Job is doing is that he's functioning as a priest. His children are doing things that he thinks may be wrong. And so for them, he is offering up offerings. And I won't go into the details about what this signified, but I'm just reading that to tell you that in the oldest book in our Bible, where we have some insight into how man is approaching God, Job is functioning as a patriarchal priest. Then the next thing that we notice, and turn with me to the book of Genesis, in chapter 14, and this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to you, because we can't help but touch on it from time to time, because there's so much incorporated into this encounter that's referred to in the New Testament. But in this encounter, it happens between Abram and Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a unique figure in the Old Testament because he merges into one person being a king. He's called the King of Salem or the King of Righteousness. But he's also a priest. And so we read these passages in Genesis 14 and begin verse 18. And we'll see that. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, that is Abram, gave Melchizedek a tenth part of all that he had. And the book of Hebrews tells us the less is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek, here we see both functions, king and priest. But the fact that he is a priest tells us that the priesthood predated the Mosaic economy. Now, prior to Moses setting aside Aaron and his sons into the priestly office, Moses functioned as a priest. You see, prior to the Mosaic economy, Moses was a priest. But then it branches over, and I leap over the Mosaic economy and go to the New Testament. And when I go to the New Testament, I'm going all the way to the Lord's revelation to the churches, seven churches in Asia. And he identifies them, these New Testament churches, as having a priestly role. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, that loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And this is significant because we're now being introduced to a New Testament priesthood. And when the Lord gives the message to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, and he writes to these seven churches, he doesn't say, "Now, make sure you make the distinction that in that church, those churches, there's a group of men that are kings and priests. Everyone else is in a different category, but they are the kings and priests." He doesn't say that. He includes them all. And this will be consistent with what we'll read that Peter writes about New Testament priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house Now, I'm convinced that he's talking about a New Testament church. That's where you get the reality of this to hit home to us. You're a spiritual house made up of living stones. But then he says you're a holy priesthood. And again, to reinforce the point, he doesn't say now those preachers that are there, that God has called, they're the priests. Everyone else is in another category. He does not say that. He says you're a holy priesthood, all of you, a part of this holy priesthood. And then in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, so I hope that at least in a cursory way, I've established the fact for you this morning that we no longer have a class of people that are designated by God as being priests who perform service, tangible service within a structure, taking men's offerings and presenting them to God. That just is not biblical. It is not to be found. But there are references, and Baptists have hung their hat on this distinction between them and others. There are references to the priesthood of every believer. And this is what is taught in the New Testament. But establishing that, the question then comes in my mind, well, what does it mean? What value is there to us of being priest unto God? Of course, we acknowledge once again that we have a great high priest, but we're told we're a priesthood. But what is it that we are to be doing? What is it that we have the privilege of doing that is in type presented to us in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Law? Well, one of the things, and I think this is probably the primary thing, is the priests were permitted to draw near to God. You understand that there was this, it was not artificial, it was real, but there was this boundary that God erected between himself and the people. There's this linen curtain that surrounds the tabernacle proper. I mean, men just did not go in there and just, hey, let's take a tour of the most holy place. It just did not happen. And as you remember, we talk about the holy place being in two compartments, and the most holy place, the high priest only went one time a year. But that's where God was. That's where he really met with his people, and everybody but one was restricted from being near him. But oh, what a blessing to be near him. So what is it that you have and that I have as New Testament priest unto God? The Lord Jesus has presented for us a new and a living way. The veil has been torn into, and now we go directly into the presence of God ourselves. What a blessing this is. Oh, that it would grab our souls to know what a valuable benefit we have as New Testament believers. Here's another thing too, is that when the priest did their work, they were not only doing it in the presence of God, but they were serving him. And then we get back to this wonderful thing about the kingdom of God that's really brought to the fore in the New Testament, but has always been true. His kingdom is a kingdom of service, where we serve him and we serve others by love, serve one another. Esteem others better than yourself. the Bible, the New Testament, to take it out of the realm of, you know, the phraseology that might be used today and make it as powerfully poignant to us today as I can make it. We are not to be self-centered. First of all, we're to be Christ-centered. But to be Christ-centered is to be other-focused and to look for how you can serve others. And I think that's true in every, it should be true in the church family. And I see it, people helping each other get bringing food in, people helping putting up tables, people cooking, people preparing, people presenting, people sick and you want to help, people in trouble spiritually or otherwise, and you're reaching out to them, and that's the way it should be. It is not biblical at all for us to be cloistered within ourselves. It is supremely biblical for us to do, and our role as the priest, to serve Him. What a liberating thing it is. I'd also remind you that this matter of serving Him, as I mentioned frequently, this life is our opportunity to do it. And by the way, there's coming a day when your life ends and your opportunity for service is over here. And I'm convinced that this is not just a training ground for the eternity, but this is an opportunity for us to get rewards. And part of our rewards is going to be how diligently we've served. But I do remind you that when we cross over to the other side and the mist have rolled away, I look forward to that more than I ever have. And sin is no longer a problem, within or without. He tells us what life is going to be like, as much as we need to know. Have you ever thought about, what's Mama doing now? What's Daddy doing now? What is that loved one who's gone on before me? What are they doing now? Well, I can't tell you the specifics. Nobody can. But I do believe that this period before the Lord comes and sets up His eternal kingdom is going to be no different than when it will be, what it will be like when He does, and we're told, and His servants shall serve Him. So if you want to know what you're being in this wonderful category of being a priest unto God means, partly it means to serve Him. More than one time I've taken trips and it's quite remarkable the things that happen on those trips that I can take and illustrate a wonderful spiritual truth. And this past week we took a couple of days off and we went up to Asheville, North Carolina and heard one of our favorite musicians. And the setting was such that they fed us dinner. Well, they didn't just feed us, we paid for it. But after we paid for it, they fed us a wonderful dinner. And the next morning, we had breakfast, and it was just remarkable. It was absolutely remarkable that, you wouldn't believe it. The first dinner, we sit down, people we don't know, never met. We had name tags on. I sit down, and I look across there, and these people are from Rome, Georgia. And I said, oh, I used to work for West Point Pepperell. They had a plant in, called the Lindale Mill up around the Rome area. Oh, yeah. I go and get my food, whatever, and I come back and I sit down. And I said, oh, yeah. I said, my husband's from the Valley. So I'm sitting next to a man who's from my hometown. And we talked more, and we just started. I couldn't hardly eat my meal. I didn't get a chance to eat that nice prime rib. Can you believe it? I don't get prime rib often, but I didn't get a chance to eat as much as I wanted to. I would have gone back for more, but I didn't have time. We started talking. Come to find out that he is best friends with my first cousin. I never met the man. That was just one thing. So breakfast comes. And how do you start your day? Lord, you use me as you see fit. Have you ever uttered that prayer? Have you ever articulated that way? I believe most of you have. Use me as you see fit. Open doors, closed doors, whatever. I'm at your disposal. So here we are for breakfast, and we sit down. We're the first ones at the table. Two people come up. Then there are three seats left. Three other people come up, and they sit down. And before you know it, we find out that these three people, fellow believers, we have a lot in common. But the conversation just flows and flows and flows. Much benefit out of the conversation. And at the end of it, they begin to talk with Jackson, who was with us, and Braden, one of his friends, both young men that are starting out in life. And their parting words to these two boys was essentially this. We now have perspective. And by the way, the average age there was about 70. And when the boys are, 21, 22, they're around, they didn't cause that average age to go down much. I mean, they were among seasoned people. But they had these words of wisdom. We have perspective now. You will never regret serving your Lord. My friends, in this matter of our priesthood, one of the things that was of the greatest value of being in that priesthood was not only drawing near to Him, but serving Him. And this they would do. Very quickly, I just point out to you these things that we're going to see, and then we'll close. The 8th chapter primarily deals with the consecration of the priests. By the way, the word consecration, you know what it means? To fill the hand. And you'll find out as you go through the details is that the consecration ordinance was such that the offerings were put in their hands, these priests that were being consecrated, and then Moses came and took what was out of their hands and gave it to God. But you'll see that they will be consecrated by another. The believer's consecration as a priest is done by another. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us priests. There will first be a cleansing. We'll find this in Leviticus 8. The blood will play a part in the consecration as well, as will the oil. There will be a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a ram of consecration that is offered up. They will wear unique clothing. The clothing will be for glory and beauty. And it will not be for their glory and their beauty. It will be for God's glory and God's beauty. My friends, He has not made us who we are in order for us to be put on a pedestal. He has made us who we are in order that He might be glorified. The robes of righteousness that you have, they're not for you to parade around and say, I'm better than you are. It's for you to tell other men about the glorious grace of God who has imputed His righteousness to you. You see. There will also be the application of the blood of the sacrifice to the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe. And every one of those things will have significance. Those that are priests unto God are to have their hearing consecrated to Him. The hands that they use to do their work consecrated to Him. the feet that they used to walk from place to place consecrated to Him. This we are. This is to instruct us of what it is like in New Testament terms to be a priest unto God. And I'm looking forward. I'll be enriched by it. I'll be honest with you. You know, wake up on Saturday morning, I say, I've got a lot of work to do. And I labor and I labor and I labor. Wake up on Sunday morning, I've got a lot of work to do. But every time I go through this, almost without fail, it's like, how enriched have I been by this duty? Thank God for the duty. And thank God for your presence. Let's stand to be dismissed.